The verse that we can read here together, if you'll put that up there, Jesse, is this. From Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Dear Father, thank you for this time, for your word. We are yours. Lord, do with us as you will. Not our will, but your will be done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite places, one of my favorite cities is the city of St. Louis, where we fly in from time to time. And I always have the thought in my mind, I always have the picture, the image in my mind of flying in. Because the wind usually comes from the west, you end up flying to the south of the city and right across downtown. And then they usually bank to the left, and you get this wonderful shot of the Mississippi River, and then you get the Gateway Arch in St. Louis. And you see this great overview of this magnificent structure which towers above the rest of the buildings over there. And you bank left, and then you come in and, you know, make a 180-degree turn, and you come into Lambert Field there. And I think of that view. Because then I've driven in several times as well. And as you drive in from the southeast up through central Missouri, and you hit the highway, I don't remember what highway it is, but from probably about 30 or 40 miles out, it cuts through the trees, and there you see the arch sticking up right through there. And then you get to look at it, because the freeway kind of weaves in, and you'll see it, and then you get there, you get real close, and then by the time the freeway goes by the arch, you're not more than a quarter of a mile from this massive structure. And then I remember one time we went into downtown and I'm looking up at this just amazing thing, and it was a closer inspection. And the reason that I say that is that essentially that's what we're doing with the book of Hebrews. Today we're doing our flyover. We're not going to get real deep. We're going to take an overview. It's a beautiful, beautiful sight, this book of Hebrews. And then we'll get a little closer. We're going to preview each chapter for a week. And then after we preview the chapter, we're going to dig down and we're going to get closer inspection upon this. We're going to do that chapter by chapter. But this is our flyover. This is our time to take a look at what's the major theme. What are we dealing with? What is the Lord trying to speak to us here? And this verse here in chapter 8, all of the seven chapters that have led up to it points to this verse. Because the author says, now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. So in other words, I say all of that, I put this entire case together so I get to this point right here. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Another key verse and section is in Hebrews 5, verses 9 through 14. Buckle up, we're going to fly here really quick. Okay, see if my voice holds out. We'll go as long as we can. Right, start doing this. We'll stop, okay? And having been perfected, again, Hebrews 5:9-14. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is but a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And these are sort of our main themes, our main thoughts. But I want to come back to the idea of authorship for just a moment. We talked about some of the possible authors who it could have been. Many believe it could have been Paul. Many believe, for the longest of time, and when I grew up most of my years, that's who it was instructed to me as that's who it was. Some believe it was Apollos. And we finally settled on the fact that regardless of the human hand that penned this letter, we take great comfort in the fact that it is the Holy Spirit. And it is a literary miracle, as it were, the way this letter unfolds, this beautiful portrait of Jesus Christ. It's a masterpiece, if we were to look at it, really, as a work of art. It's a masterpiece for several reasons. Each chapter contains several ideas. One is It unveils Jesus in tremendous detail, paints this beautiful picture of the functions and the roles and the things that he did, but more importantly, who that he is. But at the same time, there's tremendous practical application in each of the book. Unlike many of the letters of Paul, which talk about the theology in the first half of the book and then unpack the practical aspects of living in the second half. This one, each book, you've got the beautiful masterpiece and the almost artistry of who Jesus was and what he did, compiled onto, or I should say, amended with how we live that out in our everyday faith. It is essentially arguing a case of the new covenant. And it's a beautiful argument, one that possibly could be used as the final authoritative legal document. It's this legal judgment, as it were, to any Jew who rejects Jesus as the Messiah. This could be used as the case study, the legal case study, to convict that person of rejection of the Messiah. It is, again, this artistic, almost exhaustive, masterful picture of who Jesus is. Probably the best in the whole New Testament. It solves many Old Testament mysteries in the 13 chapters. It finalizes major Old Testament types and shadows in these chapters. So there's a whole lot going on here with this book. The main theme that we look at, in addition to we talked about better, and we'll get to that, or supreme, and the word better is we'll talk about it in just a minute, but that's, if we said one thing, it's supremacy or better. Keep that in mind, because I remember it must have been 12 to 15 years ago having a conversation at a dinner table with a Baptist pastor out in Maryland with a good friend of ours, and we were talking about the book of Hebrews, and he said, you got to remember one thing about Hebrews, better. Better. And that stuck with me to this day, some 12, 15 years later. It's about better. It's about supremacy, as we spoke about last week. But what it does essentially, and this theme that's woven through, is Jesus is revealed as our high priest. 11 times, he's in 11 different ways, he's revealed as the high priest. And we kind of want to go over that as we continue our flyover journey. And the first thing in Hebrews 2, we see that he is a merciful and a faithful high priest. Turn over to Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he's a merciful and a faithful high priest. Secondly, Hebrews 3:1. He's an apostle and a high priest of our confession. Hebrews 3:1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. He is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We move on into the next verse, in that he is a sympathizing high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We move forward to Hebrews 5:1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. In four verses later, Hebrews 5:5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Along those lines, he's a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. He's called by God as a high priest according to that order, according to chapter 5, verse 10. In addition to that, he is a high priest forever, Hebrews 6:20, where it says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, again, according to the order of Melchizedek. The eighth aspect of his high priesthood is in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. The ninth aspect is he is a high priest seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 8:1, which we read, and also Hebrews 8:3, which says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer." And in Hebrews 9:7, "But into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." The tenth thing, he's a high priest of better things. Hebrews 9:11 says, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." And then Hebrews 9:25 says, "Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another." And finally, he's the high priest over God's house. Hebrews 10:21 says, "And having a high priest over the house of God." Hebrews 13:11 says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside of the camp." And so in case you missed it, Jesus is our high priest. In case you weren't paying attention. That is so critical because in addressing the difficulty, the almost abomination, technically, not almost an abomination, it is an abomination for what many of the Jews were attempting to do. And that they were trying to, after receiving Jesus, after understanding that the sacrifice was done once and for all, they then wanted to reinstitute the sacrifices. Paul comes down pretty hard on that. Yesterday I had the opportunity to share the gospel, and I didn't lead this person in the sinner's prayer, as some might be apt to do, but opened the gospel gate, as it were, and took this person through the fact, and thankfully they were very receptive to the understanding that they were a sinner. It was precipitated by a conversation that this person's Catholic background was very, very unsatisfactory to them, and that they were, quote unquote, getting nothing out of church, and that they felt very, very empty inside. And I didn't use the "God has placed a God-shaped hole in your heart if you just receive him." I didn't go that route. But instead, just took them straight through the aspect that we are separated from God by our sin. And they didn't run off screaming and crying that I used the S word there. But was able to take this person through the understanding of the need for redemption. That the whole aspect of our standing before God is as that of a guilty person standing in a court of law, condemned and sentenced. And then took them through the fact that there's nothing they could do to alleviate that sentence. For instance, if I went and robbed a bank and tried to kill several people in the course of attempting to rob this bank, I could go before the judge and I could say, "Well, I know I did that, but let me give $10 million to charity and let me go work down at the local homeless shelter for 2 years. And the judge would say, "You still robbed a bank and committed attempted murder." Okay, well, let me help 1,000 little old ladies across the street, and let me read to little preschoolers every day for 3 years. Yeah, that's good, but you're still guilty of robbing the bank and attempted murder. And so nothing that we could ever do would be sufficient to pay the penalty for robbing the bank and attempted murder. But the fact that in the judicial process of salvation, upon receiving Jesus Christ, the judge says, "What crime?" Case dismissed. Jesus dropped the charges, as Reverend Dan Smith sung quite a few years ago. Jesus dropped the charges. What an amazing thing. And they open up the courtroom door, they release the chains, and you're free to go. And at that point, if you want to go give $1 million to charity and help 1,000 little ladies across the street and read the, that's good, because you're free to go do those things. But those things did not in any way, shape, or form assist you in being declared free, guilty, completely not even having the charges up against you. None of those things would help with that. It is completely the grace and the mercy of our God, and through what he did through having Jesus, our high priest, take the necessary punishment. Well, this was very eye-opening for this person who'd never heard the gospel presented in that manner. And so then I began to go about explaining that. Now, let's say you do this. Let's say you receive that and you understand that, and that's the decision you want to make. Why then would you need to go back to rubbing the beads or doing the crucifix on your chest or saying your Hail Marys or going to confession? Why would you need to do that? Ah, and the light bulb went on. It was a great thing. And we got to pray together, and you know, now it's an issue of putting resources in their hands and trying to hopefully help that person along in their discipleship as to if true conversion has taken place. If there's a real attempt to get to know the Lord, we'll know that a real regeneration has occurred. We don't want to go back to the old. We don't want that when we have Jesus as the great high priest who once and for all has satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. Hebrews is about superiority, supremacy, better, greater. The Greek word is kraton. It is translated 13 times as the word better. So Hebrews is a book about better or superior things. He's better than the angels, better than the prophets, better than everything, as we talked about last week. So as we continue our flyover, we went over the airport one time, or over the arch one time, as it were. And now just very quickly, we're going to go through the chapter by chapter, very quickly, mind you. Again, don't worry, we're going to come back to all of this. It is, in essence, we're trying to whet your appetite, because in reading through this book over the last several weeks, it has whet my appetite for this book more than I ever even could have imagined. And I hope you're as excited about it as I am, and unlocking some of these things that were mysterious for many years for me. And I'm hoping that if we unlock these things, and my prayer has been that as we begin to understand these things and God enlightens us, our discipleship, our sonship, our obedience, our maturity in the faith will just take off. And folks, if it helps us to be committed to Jesus Christ, we change the world. Who was it that said, what I would not give to have one faithful and committed Christian, because that person could change the world? I don't remember who said that, but it's a quote that's stuck back there in my head. And imagine if this elevated us to a position of mature discipleship and obedience and love and the ability to be bold with the gospel, because there's greater understanding there. That's certainly my prayer as we go through this over the months to come. Chapter 1 and 2. Jesus is superior to the angels. He is superior to the prophets. And we have a great salvation not to be neglected. In chapter 1, verse 3, it talks about his redemptive work. And this little passage in Hebrews 1:3 is an amazing passage. And look forward to getting to that in the next couple of weeks, where it says at the end, well, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There's a lot there, folks. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. And you can blow through that. When he had purged our sins, that's the fulcrum point of all history. That, you know, Christmas is nothing without the resurrection. If there was any other way to heaven, Jesus would never have had to die. If he had never had to die, he would never have had to be born. This little three-word thing, purged our sins, or by himself, five words, when he by himself had purged our sins, that is the centerpiece of all humankind. That is the fulcrum that balances the scales. So by his redemptive work, by his exaltation, by his sonship and his name, the fact that he preexisted in Hebrews 1:10 through 12, He made himself lower than the angels in chapter 2 to save mankind. And has the virtue of having the office of high priest to men and not to angels in Hebrews 1 and 2. Or chapter 2 rather. Chapters 3 and 4. Jesus is superior to Moses and to Joshua. And we need to listen and obey him and enjoy our rest. He is the builder of the house. He's not just an officer of the house. If somebody works in a nice building, you don't praise that person because they work in a nice building. You say, wow, what an amazing architect that was who designed that. What an amazing craftsmanship that went into the building of this great structure. And Jesus is the builder. He's not just an officer. Moses prophesied of a greater one to come from Deuteronomy chapter 18, related over into 3:5. He successfully brings his followers into true rest that Moses and Joshua could not. And in chapter 4, verse 14, he became a high priest who came down from heaven to fully identify with us. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is superior to Aaron, superior to the Levitical priesthood, superior to Abraham, superior even to Melchizedek. And we must master the fundamentals and become spiritually mature. He was declared a priest according to Melchizedek. He is endless and unchangeable. It was a single sacrifice that satisfied the righteous requirements of the law, no longer daily, monthly, yearly sacrifices. He was superior to Abraham by being a taker of the tithes, not a tither. Superior to Melchizedek in that he lives forever. Chapter 8, Jesus' new covenant is superior to the old covenant. We have access to his presence by his blood. He was had the virtue of being the high priest in heaven. He is the reality, the fulfillment of all the types and all of the shadows. Chapter 9 and 10, the new covenant blood is superior to the old covenant blood. We can come into his presence through that blood and broken body. His blood is superior to animal blood. Chapter 11 are examples of the lives of the faithful who were not able to enter into the rest. Chapters 12 and 13, life in Christ is superior to life under the law. And we must continue in obedience in spite of struggles, discipline, and even the temptation to quit and give up. And finally, that's a fast flyover. Finally, there's certain things that we need to make note of that he did not mention in the book of Hebrews. If certain customs were to be kept in the New Testament, they would have been mentioned. They would have been commanded. They would have been even minutely or remotely mentioned, but they were not. First of all, the book of Hebrews does not tell Christians to keep the Passover feast. Jesus replaced the Passover feast. If you want to keep a Passover feast, great. But there's not a requirement to keep the Passover feast. Secondly, the book of Hebrews does not tell Jewish Christians to observe any feast or holy day. Thirdly, the book of Hebrews does not tell Jewish Christians they need to be circumcised, or that they need to memorize the Torah, or that they need to dress in certain garb. And the book of Hebrews does not tell Jewish Christians that they even need to assemble, that it's mandatory to assemble on the Sabbath day, which for them was Saturday. So there's things that we're specifically told not to do, or we're not specifically told to do, rather. This beautiful book, and I hope that you come to see it as a beautiful book, especially in light of the teachings in Deuteronomy and the law. And I hope that you come to understand, and we saw this a little bit in the previous books that we have done, especially Matthew, and the attempts at the Pharisees to get Jesus to live up to the law, and getting on the disciples for things like eating the grain on a Sabbath day, and certainly through the book of Ephesians, as we saw that. I hope that we come to understand how freeing our faith in Jesus Christ is, that we do not have to live in bondage of any shape, way, shape, or form. Bondage of legalism, bondage of sin, bondage of Old Testament types and shadows, but that we come to understand truly what it means to be free. And I don't know about you, but because of various theological journeys that I undertook when I was younger, and that was, I don't want to say force-fed, but certainly situationally that's where I was. And as I've shared with you at times, it's taken many, many years for me to understand the true freedom that we have in Christ, that you cannot in any way, shape, or form earn your salvation, that when you sin, you don't have to scramble to get back into the good graces of God. And because of that, that it would propel us not to sin, that it would propel us to a better and a superior lifestyle. And as we talk about in our household, one of our favorite sayings is the one that BSF, tell it, Mrs. Adelman, God, we are not saved for good works. We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. And that's a very common one that we talk about in our household. And I certainly hope that as we dig into the book of Hebrews, that's something, that freedom, that Jesus died once and for all for our sins. And that's as liberating a statement as we could ever have. Let's pray. Let's stand up together and pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a magnificent high priest. Lord, what it must have meant to them to hear that the statements that just must have radically shaken their paradigm, and to be raised in strict Judaism and needing to fulfill the law and needing to go through all of the sacrifices, for them to come to understand or to even hear, really, that they didn't need to do it. And Lord, it was such a issue of security for them that many of them, when times got difficult, wanted to run back to that false security. And Lord, I pray for us that whatever issues of false security that we may hang on to, be it from bad theology, be it running perhaps even to sin that brings security to us, even though it is sin. I pray, Lord, for great liberation and great freedom and great maturity. Lord, as we unlock the nuggets, I pray that you would make us rich in our faith, rich in our understanding of the magnitude of your goodness and of your grace. Set us free, my God. Help us to be those faithful servants, Lord, faithful even to the point of death, willing and able to surrender everything for the cause of Christ, that we would be radical disciples for the kingdom of God. And so we are praying that your Spirit would direct us and lead us in the times that we study on our own. God, may you bring great understanding and maturity. Help us to be yearners for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so go with us, Lord, as we think about this week, this Christmas week, that it would truly be Jesus Christ and that incarnation, and that it would reveal to us, O God, a deeper understanding of the necessity for the death of Jesus and what that meant and how powerful an event was, and it's truly life-changing for us. May you change our lives and make us like Jesus Christ. Conform us to your image. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. And all his people said, amen. God bless you. Make it a great week. Don't forget, we will next week have our happy birthday Jesus party. Memorize your scriptures. A lot of you are doing music. Work on that. We look forward to our Christmas time that we have next week. May the Lord bless you this week. May he grant you peace, make his face to shine upon you, and be gracious to you. The Lord bless you. You are dismissed.